On today's Question of Faith, when can I tell someone that my friend is dying? Hey everybody, this is Question of Faith. I am Mike Hayes. I'm the Director of Young Adult Ministry here in the Diocese of Cleveland.
And I'm Father Damian Ference, a Vicar for Evangelization.
And I'm Tom Pussell, Director of Outreach and Evangelization at St. Rayfield Parish.
Hey Tom, thanks for coming.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, it's great to have you here. So Tom, you have a little bit of a background in this, right? You've been a hospice chaplain and a hospital chaplain for a while, as well as your position at St. Rayfield's, right?
You got it, yeah.
Cool. For the last 10 years or so, right?
Yeah, I actually was a Protestant pastor and was starting a church in Lakewood. And to earn some extra cash, I took a moonlight job as an on-call hospital chaplain. And that got my foot in the door with chaplaincy.
Nice, nice. And you're a convert to the Catholic Church also, right?
Thanks for mentioning that. Yes, I am. 6 years.
That's cool.
I've been in the Holy Mother Church.
Do you have any knowledge? Do you know Brian Peters at all?
Brian Peters, absolutely. He was actually the worship leader at the church that we started in Lakewood.
I know who you are then by reputation.
Uh-oh.
Because Brian is now a seminarian.
Oh, right.
And he's from St. Raphael.
Oh, yeah.
And Father Eric Garris, one of our good friends who's a frequent guest on the show, I think brought him into the church when he was the parochial vicar there with Father Tim Garreau. Did you come in then, too?
I sponsored Brian Peters.
Ah, see? Small so, Catholic world.
Yeah.
Very cool. It all comes together.
Yes, it does.
Yeah. So that's cool to have someone who was part of another Christian denomination, or what do we call it, church, but to be now an evangelist in the Catholic Church, that's very cool.
Very cool, very weird and bizarre. I never would have thought I'd be here.
The Catholic Church is very weird and bizarre, so it's right where you belong.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So speaking of the weird and bizarre, a couple weeks ago, the Boston Red Sox pitcher Tim Wakefield died from cancer, and the big controversy around this was that his former teammate Curt Schilling, who is now a broadcaster, revealed to everybody that Tim Wakefield was dying of cancer, and he wasn't supposed to do that. It wasn't public information, they said. And he said, well, I did it because he needs prayers. He said, and that's why I did it. And just set off this huge firestorm. And I was sitting with friends, and I had a couple of thoughts, right? So my first thought was, well, if I were Tim Wakefield, wouldn't I want people to pray for me? Was my first thought. Now, let's mind you, that's me, right? You guys know me well enough by now. No, I'm a fairly public person and don't really care who knows anything about me. You know, I want more people to know. But most people that I talked to later were like, Mike, you're weird. I wouldn't ever want someone to know. I would like this to be very private and very, you know, just my family, you know, things like that. And so I wouldn't want all these people calling me. I didn't think about that part. And I was like, interesting. And so I was more apt to give Curt Schilling a little bit of a pass initially. And then after what I thought, I was like, yeah, you know what? That really wasn't his information to share. I think people are right. So what's been your experience with this as in your work as in hospice and in hospitals? And
well, they call them HIPAA regulations for a reason, right? You get to share what you want to share. And, you know, that's very important, especially when you're dealing with your health, when you're dealing with matters of life and death. So I understand Curt Schilling's sentiment. Obviously, he wanted to help his teammate and good friend out. But, you know, it really comes down to the person to the degree that they want to share what's going on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
Was Curt Schilling told by Wakefield or his family, like, we'll tell you, but don't tell anyone else, or what?
That seemed murky at best. Like, they didn't not tell him to tell people. Yeah, you know, they didn't say, hey, don't tell anybody.
Yeah.
I think they just thought that would be assumed that it wasn't his information to share.
And oftentimes people will tell you that. Like, I'll go anoint someone in the hospital. Please do not tell anyone that I'm here, okay?
Yeah.
But often when visiting someone, you can ask, hey, can we add you to the parish prayer list so that people can pray for you? And sometimes they'll say yes, sometimes they'll say no.
Yeah.
My friend Jules died recently from cancer, very quickly, too. And I remember at the end of her life, she said, yes, you can tell people, but also please tell them not to contact me.
That's fair enough.
Because I'm going to get way too overwhelmed with all the phone calls that will come in. And I was like, okay, that's a good way to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it can be very overwhelming for the person and the family once word gets out. But it's really important. I learned in hospice work that you need to figure out whether it's a time of sickness or a time of dying. Mm. Because they're very different. So if I'm in a time of sickness, I'm going to fight like hell for my life, okay? Mm-hmm. And I want people to pray for my recovery because that's the approach I'm taking. If it's a time of dying, that means I've accepted the fact that I'm on the out. Mm-hmm. And that's a totally different trajectory, and it's a very different type of prayer that's being offered. And a lot of times you have family that's on a different page, and that's where it gets, you know, that's where the dynamics can get messed up.
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, because people don't agree all the time, and you know, the wife wants the husband to continue to fight like heck to preserve, and the husband wants to lay down, you know, and say, no, I'm done with all of this chemotherapy and everything else. None of this is working anymore. Please just let me go to God, you know.
And sometimes, my parents were both in hospice. My mom died in 2001 at a cancer home. My dad in 2016 at Mount Alverna. Sometimes, different members of the family are dealing differently. And even if the person is dying, and the person who's dying knows that he or she is dying, the rest of the family is like, no, you gotta keep going. So sometimes the ministry, a lot of times, is actually to those who are part of the family, not just the one who is dying. And that person often is more ready to go than people are willing to let him or her go.
Yeah, it's really fascinating to see that oftentimes it's a person who's dying who becomes the minister to the others, because they're teaching us the lesson of letting go, which is the lesson.
Right.
You got to let go of everything. And that's forgiveness. And, you know, that's sacred space when you accompany somebody on their journey towards the next dimension. And they are teaching us in a lot of ways.
I remember when I was in college, I took a class called Death and Dying. And which was great. All my friends thought I was crazy. They were like, what are you taking this class for? And I told them, I said, look, my parents are older. Now, they ended up living like another 30 years, right? So, you know, I was well ahead of this. But I was like, my parents are older. My mom was never really well in her life. I said, I need to deal with this. You know, I don't really have a good relationship with death right now. And I said, and so part of the class was to go to Calvary Hospital in the Bronx and to work with terminally ill patients. And they'd give you a little job, right? So we'd have to bring in water pitchers and fill up the water pitchers. But it was a ruse. It was just to get you to walk into the room and actually have a conversation with somebody. They gave you a job to make sure you got into the room. Because most people get to the room, they're like, yeah, I think I'll walk around the hall for another couple of seconds, you know, and they go back. So my job in the end was to do, I started doing that, and then I ended up transporting people to Mass. So I would, the folks who were ambulatory, I would either walk them or wheel them down to Mass every Sunday in the morning, which was nice. And then after Mass, we'd come back upstairs and we'd sit and we'd talk for a little while.
That's beautiful.
Yeah, it was. It was probably one of the hardest things I think I ever did. But it was also really, really beautiful at the same time. And I was not good at it initially. I mean, you know, all kinds of missteps, you know. But people were gracious. You know, they were really gracious with, you know, my own uncomfortability around it. You know, they really helped me understand what it was.
They say the original hospice in the United States was founded by Rose Hawthorne. She's the daughter of Nathaniel Hawthorne, who started the Dominican Sisters of Hawthorne for the care of those with incurable cancer. And it was started on the Lower East Side in Manhattan. And then they had different houses, and this is where my mom stayed. The Dominicans used to have a house in Parma, Ohio, right on State Road. And when my mom started there, she was given 2 weeks to 2 months to live. She miraculously lived for 53 weeks while she was there. And the way that they had it set up at the time was that you would always have a roommate. And so my mom had 8 roommates in her time during those 53 weeks. So not only was I visiting my mom regularly, but I was getting to know the patient across the hall. They had the women on the second floor and the men on the first floor. And some people will say, oh, it's so tragic that your mom never saw you ordained a priest. And that is sad, certainly. But I was given such great training, as Mike was saying, being around death, being comfortable with it, getting used to being in that holy space, on that holy ground, that a great gift that my mother gave me was showing me how to live and showing me how to die. And as a priest, I've never been afraid to go to hospice, emergency room, sick visits, get called over after someone has died. I got comfortable around it. And Jesus was comfortable around it, like going in where Lazarus was or raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he goes to death itself on the cross. So the incarnation experiences everything human beings experience, including death itself. So it's important for, this is why we're doing this show in November, because this is the month that we pray for the dead and visit cemeteries and remember that we're all going to die someday. And so it's important to address this and not pretend that it doesn't exist and try to hide from it. I mean, it's a good opportunity, too, to talk about the importance of the liturgies when it comes to death, like to have a wake and to have a funeral mass and to bury the dead properly, because all that actually assists the grieving process. You're going through the ritual, you're celebrating mass, you're praying through these things, and there's great comfort that the church offers in these moments that are very, very difficult. And it's such a gift to know that our Lord did this. He died, and then he rose from the dead. So death does not have the final say here.
Yeah, that's part of the appeal to Catholicism for me, it was the Paschal mystery. This is what the universe runs on: life, death, resurrection, order, disorder, reorder. It's ongoing; it never stops. And you know, you go to a Catholic funeral mass and you hear this incredible statement, something to the effect of, "Life has not ended."
Life has changed, not ended.
There you go.
In the preface, yeah.
And that just rings so true. Okay, life has changed, not ended. And life is a continual dance of change, which requires letting go. And so death is the ultimate invitation to life, because you're not ready to live unless you're ready to die.
Right.
And it's those folks in hospice who have accepted their death that open up and teach us how to live, because they're not petty, they're not holding grudges. There's love there, there's a desire for unity, and all these things come from the heart of our Lord. You know, He knows. We're born into a life of death, and we die into life. The trick is to die before you die.
Yeah, and to die. I mean, this is the Paschal mystery.
Yeah.
That every day when we lay down to sleep, you're kind of practicing dying, and then the next morning you rise. And so if all your life you're letting go, when it comes time to actually die, you're ready to go because you've been trusting the Lord with your life the whole time. But if you've been holding on to things your whole life other than the Lord, then those last days can be difficult. But you can be like the Lord's grace comes in there, and you can assist people letting go, letting God in, and getting ready to embrace Him for all eternity.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so we just need to let death breathe and talk about it and have those conversations, first and foremost, with yourself. Like, hey, am I ready to go today? And then you're able to talk to others about it. But as far as hospice is concerned, you know, the earlier the better, because they get so much good attention from social workers, from nurses, from chaplains, from... You know, and it's just a beautiful time. So don't wait to the ninth inning.
Right. And even with the families that get the help, seeing their loved one to the other side, you know, being able to talk things out. A lot of people have never talked about death. It's interesting. Last week, Father Alexiak or Father Mamich, one of our vicars for clergy or general, vicar general, just sent out to all the priests our funeral planner again. So they have a current one on file. So you have to pick, you know, the readings for your funeral mass, the prayers you want said, your top three preachers, and then who's going to preach your vespers. So they have all that on file. And it's a nice thing to do during the month of November to, you know, the traditional phrase would be memento mori, mm-hmm. remember your death. And if you keep that in the front of your mind, it makes it a lot easier to navigate life. Like even think of the Hail Mary, pray for us now, when? And at the hour of our death, amen. And every Mass, we pray for the dead in the Eucharistic prayer. It's a really important part of our Christian spirituality. I mean, we have a dying man on a cross in every church, not because we glorify death, but because we know that death leads to life. And that's a weird mystery, and that's the Paschal mystery, and it's lovely.
It is the mystery, and it's awesome, and it's why I'm Catholic, because it holds, it really does. Doesn't the rule of Saint Benedict like have to continually have death before your eyes?
I'm sure.
I think that's correct. Yeah.
Yeah.
Always have death before your eyes, because I've heard it said, and this has stuck with me. You cannot have a proper relationship with anybody without death on the horizon.
Yeah, that sounds like Martin Heidegger, but it's also very Christian too. But yeah, Heidegger was a philosopher of the last century, and he said that it's a healthy practice to walk through a cemetery because we're so inundated with technology, even back in his day in the 30s, technology that can distract us from things that we don't think about death enough. And when we think about death, it gives our life a broader context. And then the decisions we make against the backdrop of eternity rather than just here and now. And I have to have these sorts of things. So, I mean, yeah, it's a very important part of Catholicism is remembering we're going to die someday.
Yeah. The story I often hear is that there was this young woman who was on the train to Auschwitz with her brother during World War II, right? And she looked down. Her brother didn't have any shoes on. And she yelled at him and said, well, you're so stupid. Why don't you have your shoes? Can't you keep your things together? What is wrong with you? And then they were separated, and that was the last thing she ever said to him. And so she walked out of Auschwitz, and she survived. And she said when she walked out of Auschwitz into life, she said, I will never again say something I couldn't stand is the last thing I ever say to somebody. Now, that's really difficult to do, right? You know, but think about it. You know, how many things wouldn't we say if we knew it was the last thing we were going to say to somebody, you know?
It'd be a lot of things.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so critical to have that on the horizon, because you're able to release the grudges, the resentment, the bitterness. Because at the end of your life, you're holding on to resentment, resistance, and regrets.
Or you're not.
Yeah, right? Exactly. Yeah,
exactly.
Either are or you aren't. And then you could, and those things, when you're facing death itself, it's like, this really wasn't that important. Like, what did I waste? You know, there's a great song. I won't play it because Mike canceled me last week when I tried to play a song.
I did not. Someone else did.
I'll just sing it. But it's by, what's his name? William Shatner, you know, from Star Trek. And he does this song. He goes, live life like you're gonna die because you're gonna. Yeah. And then the whole song is, you're going to die. And it's a whole meditation on death. And it's hilarious. It makes people totally uncomfortable. But it's a great song, like for Ash Wednesday in the penitential season.
The ash is right there. Ashes to ashes. The idea of holding on to the things you've said, I mean, that's grief. Grief is all the undelivered communications that we never issued because we never had words to issue them, or nobody was there to hear them. And so a lot of times if I'm at a bedside of somebody who's dying and there's family there, I'll say, you take this time right now and you say what you need to say. And if you're not sure what to say, think in terms of apologies. What do you need to apologize for? Forgives.
Yeah.
What do you need to forgive this person for? Thank you. I love you. And then the hardest one is goodbye.
Mm-hmm.
I tell them, you need to say goodbye if you can. Because we don't know how much time is left. And in saying the goodbye, in a weird way, I've seen that give the permission to the person who's actively dying to let go. Because oftentimes they're holding on because they feel like their family's holding on. And when their family gives them permission, you know, they're free as a bird.
Yeah. So. I think, too, it's the goodbye is not terminal.
No.
It's till we meet again, like exactly. On the other side.
Yeah.
So I always like the image when, like, when my mom was dying in her last hour, we got called in the morning, went up to the cancer home. I called my pastor. He came up. And when she was getting really close, these nuns were like experts at knowing, like, with the death rattle and all that. My mom had a crucifix in her hand. I was breathing along with her. Because I remember in an Elizabeth Kubler-Ross book or something, like, that's a way to just kind of be in sync with the person who's dying. And I thought that was pretty cool. And then it was like, go forth, good Christian woman, or whatever Father Carlin was saying. And then she took her last breath, and then she didn't breathe anymore. And then we, you know, cried and hugged each other and all that. But then I thought how cool that was on this side of the veil, that she's surrounded by her friends, her priests, or the religious who took care of her, my brother, my dad. But then, like, to be welcomed in by the communion of saints, Christ himself, on the other side, you know? So, and then the hope is that I get to see her again. So it's not forever. I was on vacation with a couple of my priest friends a few years ago, and we ran into one of my buddies, his friends from his neighborhood, and he was telling us his wife died. He goes, won't be long. In other words, like, I had to say goodbye, but I'm going to see her again. And that's the great Christian hope, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. She sees you
from
that great cloud of witnesses.
Yeah.
She's cheering you on.
Yeah. Yeah. My mom always said she'd have the best seat in the house at my first Mass. So.
Aw.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, Tom, you're over at St. Rayfield's now, which could be our church search for today. And tell me a little bit about what you're doing at St. Rayfield's. You have a program called Metro, right?
Yeah. So three things I wanted to get going as director of outreach. One was grief recovery, just because loss is universal. And if you want to do outreach into the community, do grief recovery, because you want to establish the church as a safe place to process that grief and find healing. And then the second thing is guys. We've got a great group of guys that gather on Tuesday morning at 6:15, and we just explore the dynamics of a man's heart. Coffee, bagels, and it's a space where people can invite other folks. And then what you mentioned, Metro, we did four Metros. It's basically a space for people in their 20s, 30s, 40s that want to gather around Christ in a diverse community of people of different denominations, experience praise and worship, some solid teaching, preaching, and then some adoration at the end. But it's ecumenical.
Right.
So, it's cool.
Yeah.
Where does that take place? You just different sites?
So we did the first four at St. Rayfield's, and then we'll kick off again in April of next year, and we'll do six more at St. Rayfield's. We may vary it up, but I'm inviting people from different Christian denominations to come break open the Word. At the end, there's always adoration. We bring out the King of Kings, and he closes us out.
That's cool.
Because we need unity.
Yeah.
Things are way too divisive and polarized right now, and we need to bring people together.
Yeah.
That's great.
And it's good for them to see how we pray, right?
Yeah.
You know, for folks of different denominations to see how Catholics pray as well, you know, so we all get together. And speaking of how we pray with the Scripture every week, and so the Gospel for this coming week, Jesus told his disciples this parable: a man going on a journey called in his servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to a third one, to each according to his ability. I'll leave you there. You know, something always bothered me about that. I was like, why did he only give that last guy one? Did he think so little of this guy that he only gave him one? But then I realized there's a thing that said each according to his ability. So it wasn't him who was deciding. It was just, this is what this guy could handle.
Yeah. Plus you got city slickers.
That's right.
One thing.
One thing. Yeah, that's right. That's a great movie.
And what you're given and what you receive, then you're expected to give back without fear. And it's a risk.
Right.
So we want you notice in the gospel, the guy who got the one, it was out of fear
that
he acted rather than out of faith. So
yeah, exactly. So that's our gospel for this week. And Tom Pussell, thanks for joining us. It's really great having you.
Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, Father.
Yeah. And so we'll be back again next week. We're coming up on our 100th show. And so we'll be breaking out cameras for that. And then we'll probably start season two.
Maybe I'll get a haircut. Maybe you'll grow a beard.
Maybe I'll get a haircut.
Oh, okay.
For those who don't know, I don't have any hair. But anyway, you'll see all of us on camera soon here on Question of Faith.